For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned the tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, the king of righteousness, and then also the king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi, who received the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And then if you would hold your place there and turn back to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14, verse 18. In just a moment, you will have read everything there is to read about Melchizedek in the Bible. Genesis 14, 18, and Melchizedek, the king of Salem, this is when Abraham is returning from the slaughter of the kings, he met, brought out bread and wine and met Abraham there. Now, he was a priest of God Most High. He, Melchizedek, blessed him, Abram, and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He, that is Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. And one other scripture, Psalm 110 and verse 4. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm that begins, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus used that verse to refute his enemies and show that he is David's Lord. But then in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay, back in Hebrews chapter 7. I want to talk to you about why you need to know about Melchizedek, because as I approached this text, I had kind of a hunch that that's not a burning topic on most of your priority lists. Most of you probably, if you were honest, would not say, I'm just dying to know about this guy Melchizedek, because let's face it, I mean, you've got problems, we all do. Some of you have marriage problems. Some of you have family problems with your kids. Some of you have problems with your parents. Some of you have financial needs. You need a job, whatever. We've all got problems. And so when you come to a subject about a guy that lived 2,000 years before Christ, most of us think, what in the world is this in the Bible for? And let's move on to something just a tad more practical if we could. Truth be known, some of you may be saying, for crying out loud, Steve, it's Mother's Day. I mean, at least give us a message dealing with mothers. And here you are dealing with Melchizedek, of all things. Well, I'm going to make a radical suggestion. And that is that if you will learn why Melchizedek is in the Bible, it'll help you to be a better mother. Or father, or child, or student, or whatever your role in life is. And I hope to show you why. Now, to understand this chapter, you need to put it in its context. And if you've been coming to our study in Hebrews, you know that these people were Jewish Christians who, under the threat of persecution, were tempted to go back to their Judaism. Some of them have already suffered for their faith. They have lost their property. Some have suffered public reproach. And times were looking not so good in the future. And so they were thinking, some of them, you know, hey, we didn't have it so bad as Jews. I mean, it was a Jewish religion, was a good system. It spelled out for us how we are to live. The rituals were satisfying and familiar to us. And besides, that was the faith of our forefathers for centuries before us. So maybe we ought to just go back to the way things were and get out of this time of impending persecution. The past is a tremendous pull on people, especially, you know, tradition dies hard, but religious tradition dies really hard. For example, Marla and I for many years now have read the Global Prayer Digest, which is a monthly little prayer guide. I think it's out in the entryway there. You can pick up, and each day of the month it tells you about a different people group that have yet to hear about the Savior, or at least there's no church among them. And so it helps us to pray for lost people and to bring the Great Commission onto our front burner. As I've read that over the years, one thing has impressed me, and that is, it'll make a statement, it'll tell a story about a people group, and it'll say something like this. In the year 1000, maybe, the Muslims came into this culture, and these people became Islamic. And here they are in 2004, and they're still an Islamic culture. And you think, good night, that was over 1,000 years ago. This people group became Muslim, and that has such a stronghold that today those people would not consider any other faith, and they are in spiritual darkness because of a decision made over 1,000 years ago. It's a strong, strong pull. And when missionaries try to penetrate these cultures, as you know, they face a tremendous obstacle, because for these people to give up their faith as Muslim and become born-again Christian is a radical cultural shift. The past exerts a strong pull. And the author of Hebrews is trying to convince the people that 1,400 years of religious tradition coming through Moses, and even 2,000 years if you go back to Abraham, has now been replaced by a better way. And so he is presenting to them the supremacy and the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior, who is the fulfillment of all that was written by Moses and all of the Jewish prophets. And he introduces a theme that is only in the book of Hebrews in all of the New Testament, and that is that Jesus is our high priest, our perfect high priest. Now again, that topic isn't a hot topic in our culture. I mean, most of us just don't go around thinking about the fact that we need a high priest. Maybe that's because we don't have the vision of God that the Jews had. I don't know for sure. But, you know, when you begin to see God as he is revealed in Scripture as holy and dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, God is so holy that if you were to approach him without the proper covering, it would be like going toward the sun. You would be instantly obliterated. And God is that holy, and the Bible teaches that we are all defiled by sin. I think one of the most graphic pictures of that in the Old Testament is when Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, had that vision of the Lord, high and lifted up, exalted on his throne, and the angels around him singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, and all the earth is full of his glory." And instantly Isaiah sensed his own defilement as a sinner. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord God Almighty." Another example in the Old Testament was when Israel was in the wilderness and God called Moses to come up on Mount Sinai. And Moses, as he approached the mountain, God said, "Warn the people, tell them to stay back. Because if they touch this mountain, they will die. And if they come too near, even the animals will die. And there was thunder and there was lightning and the whole earth quaked and there was a cloud and there was a blast of a trumpet. And Moses went up into the mountain and the people were terrified. They were shaking in fear because of what they saw. So, you know, the Jews knew they couldn't just saunter into the Holy of Holies and say, "Hey, God, how you doing? Let's have a little chat." They would be struck dead on the spot. You just didn't do that. You didn't go into the Holy of Holies. The high priest went once a year representing the people with blood. And even he was subject to death if he didn't approach God properly. So that's why you need a high priest. And they were very much aware of that. Now, the author is making the point here, Jesus is such a high priest for you and me. But he's not just a fulfiller of the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of Aaron and all of those men. He is that, but he is more than that. He is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And to view him as just sort of the last in a great line from Aaron would be to make a spiritually fatal mistake. Because that whole system was geared to point ahead to the one who would come and fulfill it and even supersede it, namely Jesus Christ. And so he's saying to go back to the old way would be to abandon the only way that God has given us to draw near to him. And so he is lifting up Jesus Christ and he is showing us why you need to know about this man Melchizedek. Namely, because Melchizedek is a type, an early figure that points us ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you desperately need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's why that's why he's pointing us to Melchizedek. Now, he's picking up here where he left off in chapter 5 and verse 10. You remember there that he mentioned that Christ is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then he paused and he said, concerning him, we have much to say. But we can't say it because you have become dull of hearing. And then he spends from chapter 5, verse 11, down through chapter 6, verse 20, exhorting them, saying, come on, folks, grow up. You need to mature in Christ so I can tell you about this guy Melchizedek. And now he's going to introduce Melchizedek to us. But in order for you to benefit, you have to be as the Hebrew people he was writing to were not, and that is not dull of hearing. Because this stuff isn't just stuff that you can say, hey, cool, and grab it and walk out the door with it. You have to be seeking the Lord in order to get it. God does not just reveal his truth to everyone. Have you ever thought about that? He doesn't. To the multitudes, Jesus spoke in parables. So that hearing they would not hear and seeing they would not see. For the hearts of these people or the ears of these people have become dull. Same ideas here. Jesus reveals himself to those who really want to know him. Has it ever occurred to you why Jesus didn't do the transfiguration after the Sermon on the Mount? I mean, think of what an effect that would have had. He's got a whole multitude of people. He's just taught them dynamically. Suddenly, he's transformed in front of them into the splendor of his heavenly glory. Why, the multitudes would have just fallen down and said, Jesus is he. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. Jesus didn't do that. He spoke to the multitude in parables. In fact, Jesus didn't even reveal the transfiguration to the 12. He took three of them, Peter, James, and John, led them up on the mountain and revealed his glory to them there. And my point is this, that as we approach this truth about Melchizedek, you need to make sure your heart is seeking after God. Because if you're sitting here thinking, I hope we get out in time that I can get home and watch that game on TV or something, you're going to miss it. So would you just bow quietly for a moment and say, God, open the eyes of my heart that I might see Jesus through Melchizedek more clearly. Now, we need to give attention and effort to this. There's only one command in our text, and you'll see it in verse 4. He says, now observe how great this man is. That's the only command in our text. You need to observe it. And the Greek word that is used there is a word that means careful observation. You've got to give some attention to this. We get our word, English word, theater, from the Greek word. It means to sit and look at something with focus and with care so that you don't miss it. He says, observe how great this man Melchizedek was. And again, his point is you are to observe Melchizedek because Melchizedek is a type of Jesus, and because you need somebody's phone, get your phone. And because you need to know Jesus more than anything else. And I'm going to make a radical statement here. Every problem that you face today, every problem could be solved if you would come to know Jesus in his glory and his beauty in a more full way than you know him now. Because the Bible says this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. When we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we get that vision of Jesus in his second coming, and we see him as he is, it will transform our hearts and lives. And every one of us, all of our problems can be traced back to the fact we need transformed hearts and lives. And the way we do it is by seeing Jesus. So again, you got to give some focus and effort here. Now here's the flow of thought in our text. In verses 1 through 3, he introduces Melchizedek, and he shows that he's greater than Abraham. Abraham was the father of the Jews. He's the father of all the faithful. But he says Abraham is not as great as Melchizedek, because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Then in verses 8 through 10, he shows that Melchizedek is also greater than the Levitical priests. First, 1 through 3, he introduces Melchizedek as king and priest. I skipped that part. Then he shows that he's greater than Abraham in 4 to 7. Then in 8 through 10, he's greater than the Levitical priests. And the Levitical priests were mortal. This guy lives on, Melchizedek. The Levitical priests paid tithes, actually, to Melchizedek through Abraham. So we'll look at all these. But I want to sum up all these things under 4 points that show why or how Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and he shows us more about Jesus. First of all, he's a type of Christ in the dignity of his person. Again, everything we know about Melchizedek, you read this morning. Genesis, Psalms, and here. Genesis is historical, Psalms is prophetic, and Hebrews is theological. Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which was probably Jerusalem, at the time of Abraham. He was priest of God Most High. Abraham had gone after 4 kings who had raided Sodom, where his nephew Lot was living, taken Lot and all of his family captive. Abraham went after them, slaughtered the kings, or they scattered them at least, and got all the goods back, rescued his nephew Lot, and he's coming back to Hebron, where he was living, when this man, Melchizedek, comes out and meets him. Abraham gives him a tithe of the spoils, a tenth of the spoils, and the man blesses Abraham. Now, out of what that short account says, and we'll see out of what it does not say, the author of Hebrews says this is a type of Jesus Christ. And he draws some amazing parallels between Melchizedek and Christ. One parallel that he omits is one that almost all of us would immediately have drawn. And if you remember when we read it, it says how he brought out bread and wine. You think, wow, what a setup. I mean, that's got to be a type, because Jesus gave bread and wine to the apostles. The book of Hebrews overlooks that one and instead draws out some lesser types that we probably would have missed. The first thing to note is that Melchizedek was both a king and a priest in the same person. Now, that was not allowed in Israel. In Israel, you could, if you were so born, be a priest, or you might be a king, but you were not a king and a priest in the same person. And the few times that a man tried to do that, God judged him severely. Calvin makes the interesting point here that here is this man who is a righteous king priest, and on one side of him he has the Sodomites, and on the other side of him he's got the Canaanites, who were also notoriously pagan, and yet God calls out this man, and he is a righteous king priest living right smack dab in the middle of Canaan and Sodom, and God can raise up such a witness when he pleases. Now, the author makes the point that Melchizedek was, first of all, by the translation of his name, the king of righteousness, and then also the king of Salem, which is the king of peace. In Hebrew, the word for king is malak, and when you add an I to the end and it becomes Melki, it means my king, and tzedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So Melchizedek means my king is righteous, or king of righteousness. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace, and it's related to Salem, so he says he is also the king of peace. Now, the order is significant. He says, calls attention to the order. First of all, he is king of righteousness, then king of peace. A king cannot have a peaceful kingdom until he is a righteous king, until he implements righteous laws, because unrighteousness will prevail, and it always creates strife. And the same is true personally. You will not have peace in your life until first you are righteous before God. And Jesus is the only one who can make you righteous. He is called in the New Testament in 1 John 2:1, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If you lack righteousness in your life, Jesus can impute his righteousness to you when you trust in him. That's talked about in Romans chapter 3 and 4. Jesus also, through his indwelling spirit, will help you to become righteous in your daily life and walk progressively. Jesus not only can impute and impart righteousness, but he is called in Scripture Jesus Christ the righteous, because he is in and of himself righteous. He is God in human flesh. He never sinned. He is the only man who never sinned. He is called the Lamb of God, unblemished and spotless in 1 Peter 1. In verse 26 of our chapter, Hebrews 7, it says he is holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. In Isaiah 53, speaking prophetically of Christ, it says he did no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In Revelation 19, it says that he's going to come and reign in righteousness someday, and he will wage war against the wicked. Isaiah chapter 11 prophesies of that when it says, with righteousness he will judge the poor, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, which is one verse later than the song we sang about Jesus being the Counselor and Prince of Peace, it says this: there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. So Jesus is the King of righteousness, even as Melchizedek was a type of that. Secondly, Jesus is the King of peace. He brings peace between sinners and God when they trust in him. He himself is our peace, Paul said, who made the two groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, Ephesians 2. He's talking about peace between Jew and Gentile, who formerly were enemies. So Jesus brings peace between us and God. He brings peace between us and one another. He is the basis for peace. Paul in Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, and that word justified means declared righteous, so there's righteousness. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Righteousness first, then peace. God did not lay aside his righteousness to save sinners. God satisfied his righteousness in that, as the book of Romans says in chapter 3, he now can be just, that word means righteous, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So the biblical teaching is Jesus Christ, the righteous one, bore our sin on the cross, When a soul has faith in Jesus, God clothes that person with the righteousness of Christ, and we, by God's declaration, become as righteous as Jesus is through faith. Now, if you know Jesus as your King of righteousness and peace, then two things will be true of you. You will be growing practically every day to be more righteous, and you will be growing every day to be a more peaceful person toward others. It's sad to say that there are people who claim to be Christian and they can't get along with anyone. If you are growing to be like your Savior Jesus, you will become more and more righteous. You will become more and more peaceful. That will be what God is working in your heart. I'm not talking of perfection. We all sin in many ways. I'm talking about direction. Your life will be progressively more like Jesus, the King of righteousness, the King of peace. The second thing he says about Melchizedek is he's a type of Christ in the derivation and the duration of his priesthood. To be a priest in Israel, you had to have the right genes. Literally, you had to be born into the right family. If you weren't born a Levite of the tribe of Levi, don't apply to be a priest. In fact, you had to prove that you were from that tribe, because as we saw in our study of Nehemiah, some of the men coming back from the exile couldn't prove it, and they excluded them from the priesthood. Melchizedek, however, was without father, without mother, without genealogy, and yet he is a priest of God Most High. Now, because of what the text says there, and because it goes on and says he remains a priest perpetually, he didn't have end of days, or beginning or end of days, some have said, well, Melchizedek was a supernatural figure. He was either an angel or he was Jesus Christ in pre-incarnate form. There are a few interpreters who have said he was Seth, the son of Noah, but not many take that view. I could not find a single commentator who defends the view that he was somebody supernatural, however. That is a very minority view. Almost all of the church fathers down through the ages, all of the solid interpreters say he was just a great man who lived at the time of Abraham. And the author of Hebrews, what he is saying here, he is building an argument from silence, the silence of Genesis. And sometimes the Bible is so silent about something that it's a deafening silence. You know what I mean? You would have expected something to be said here, and there's nothing. In Genesis, the whole book is structured around, these are the generations of. These are the generations of. I think there's 11 such divisions in Genesis. These are the generations of. And then it gives a genealogy, and it says so-and-so lived so many years and begat so-and-so and he died. So-and-so lived so many years, begat so-and-so and he died. Right in this book that's big on genealogies, big on how long everybody lives and dies, is Melchizedek. And the guy comes out of nowhere and leaves out of nowhere, goes into nowhere, and you don't know where he came from, you don't know where he goes. Now, I think what the author of Hebrews is saying is, God, the Holy Spirit, superintended the author, Moses, of Genesis, to so write that book that Melchizedek is a type of Jesus Christ, in that we don't know who his ancestors were, we don't know when he died, so he seems to remain a priest perpetually. Now, of course, on the human side, Jesus' lineage we know. It's given in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3. But this isn't talking about Jesus' human side, because you notice the only time Jesus is referred to in our text, in verse 3, he is not called Jesus, he is called, deliberately, the Son of God. And that's because the author wants to call attention here to Jesus' deity. And in his deity, Jesus is without beginning of days, without end of days, without genealogy. So he's saying Melchizedek is a human, but he is a human that, because we don't know anything about the man in a book that is filled with genealogies and so on, God preserved him as a type of Jesus Christ. And so the Levitical priests, they all died. This guy Melchizedek, though, we don't know what happened to him. He comes on the scene, goes off the scene, and in that sense, he is like Jesus, who remains a priest forever because he is eternal God. That's his point. So in his derivation of being God, and in the duration forever, Jesus is the fulfillment of Melchizedek, who is the type. The third way in which Melchizedek is a type of Christ is in the dimension of his priesthood. He is greater than both Abraham and Levi, since he received tithes from both of these great men. He got their tithes. And the argument is, therefore, he is the greater. I think Abraham just spontaneously recognized this is a man of God, and he wanted to give thanks for the victory God had given him, so he gave him a tenth of all his spoils. Now, the author here is using, again, a Hebrew concept. To the Hebrews, a man's ancestors all are within him. That's why when in Romans 5, Paul argues for the sinfulness of the whole human race. He says, in Adam, we all sinned. We were all actually in Adam, so that when Adam sinned, his sin was imputed to the whole race. Here, what he's saying is, in Abraham, who was the great-grandfather of Levi, Levi actually gave tithes to Melchizedek, and so Levi and Abraham are both inferior to this great man in that they tithed through Abraham to Melchizedek. Now, some, by the way, have taken this passage to, A.W. Pink does this in his commentary, to argue that believers today should tithe their income to the Lord's work. He says the tithe transcends the law. However, he doesn't convince me for these reasons. Abraham only tithed once, not every Sunday. And on this one occasion he did it. Jacob did it on one occasion in Genesis 28. That's all of these men before the law did it. In the New Testament, and we are not under the Old Testament law, according to our next chapter, in the New Testament, when things are written to believers, Gentiles, who need to know what is the principle of giving, the tithe is never brought up, but instead, the principle is this. God owns you. God owns everything you are and everything you have. And if God has prospered you, give accordingly. As God has prospered a man, so let him give. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, same principle in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And the Bible teaches that you and I are stewards of all that God has entrusted to us, and we owe everything we are and have to God. He bought us with the blood of His Son, Jesus, so we're His slaves. And He's given us a certain amount of resources and said, seek first My kingdom and righteousness, invest this for eternity, and I'll give you your reward when I see you in heaven. And I'm going to make a radical statement that's going to probably cause some of you to get very upset with me, but that's okay. You try and go back to Scripture and tell me if I'm wrong. It's this. Unless you are jobless and homeless and destitute, and you're only given 10% to the Lord's work, you are probably not loving God as much as you should. And you're certainly being a sloppy manager of what God has given you. If I entrusted my estate, which is not very much, to you, and said, I'm leaving town, will you manage this for my interests? Here's what I want you to do for me in seeking first my interests. And I got back and found out that you'd spent 97% of it on yourself, and I just read this week, evangelicals average 3% in their giving. 3%. That's all giving. Of evangelicals, not liberals. These are evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, I think you could rightly say, I didn't manage your money very well. I spent 97% on myself, 3% I invested for you. It's not very good. And I am digressing from the message, but let me just say to you, get out of debt if you're in debt. Sell off all the toys and the junk that you don't need that you're making payments on. Pay off your debt. And then get before God and arrange it so that you can invest first in His kingdom and righteousness. Right off the top, every check. And you'll have money to invest in heaven, and that money will go before you and make friends for you with the mammon of unrighteousness, so that when you step into heaven, you will meet them and you will be forever blessed. That's, I just paraphrase for you, Luke 16. And there he says that the test of whether God will give you souls in your life is your money. That's what he says. He who is faithful in a little thing, and the little thing in the context of Luke 16 is money, will be faithful in much. And the much there is souls. So think about it. Anyway, back to our typology here. Jesus, the Son of God, and Melchizedek are similar in that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham and Levi. He received tithes. Jesus is far greater than Melchizedek because, as I've said already, he doesn't just get a tithe. He owns you. He owns 100% of all whom he's bought with his blood. And so he is worthy of all that we are and have. So Melchizedek then is a type of Christ in the dignity of his person, in the derivation and duration of his priesthood, in the dimension of his priesthood, and then finally, in the dispensing of his priesthood. Melchizedek is a type of Christ in that even though Abraham was God's chosen man, God said, I'm going to bless the nations through you. Abraham had the promises, verse 6, but Melchizedek blessed the one who had the promises. And then he goes on in verse 7 and explains, without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now, in the Bible, the word blessing is used in different senses. There's one sense in which we bless God, and obviously we're not greater than God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me. There's another sense in which we bless one another, and there's no implication that I'm greater than you if I bless you or if you bless me by doing deeds of kindness and love for one another. We bless each other. But in the Bible, and in the sense that he's talking about here, there is also the priestly and the fatherly blessing, and in that sense, there is authority in the one giving the blessing, and the one receiving the blessing is under authority, the father to the son or the priest to the subject, and that's the sense in which Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. He is the priest, Abraham is the one being blessed, as Melchizedek blessed him. And so, Melchizedek then is a type of the one who is greater still, the Lord Jesus Christ. I came across this quote from a man named Hervius, who was a 12th century writer. He said, if Melchizedek, who was a sign and shadow, is preferred to Abraham and to all the Levitical priests, how much more Christ, who is the truth and the substance? If a type of Christ is greater than he who has the promises, how much more so is Christ himself? And the point is this for us. If Melchizedek was ready to bless the great Abraham, the receiver of the promises, how much more is our heavenly Melchizedek ready to bless all who draw near to God through his shed blood? And Jesus is waiting to bless you as you seek him and as you draw near to him. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for as many as are the promises of God in him, in Christ, they're all yes. Some of you had parents, the first word out of their mouth was always, no. Dad, can I? No. You know, he didn't even wait to hear what you had to say. No. You know, that was his beginning point to negotiate. He figured he had room then to move a little to the middle, but opening statement, no, no, no. Now, you come to your Heavenly Father. You know what he says? Yes. 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 What do you need? Eternal life? Yes. In Jesus. Forgiveness of all your sins? Yes. Love? Yes. Joy? Yes. Hope? Yes. Peace? Yes. Mercy? Yes. Healing for past wounds? Yes. Go down the list. What do you need in Christ? In him, it is yes. So draw near to Jesus, the perfect high priest, who is ready to dispense God's blessings of salvation to those who have his promises. Just two applications, and we're done here this morning. I know we're running a little over because of our baby dedication. But first of all, what you believe about Jesus Christ is really, really, really important. We live in a day that downplays doctrine. I don't know if you get the Daily Sun, but, you know, they provoked a big fight by running a thing on Thursday, the National Day of Prayer, about how the Mormons were excluded from the day of prayer. And then, of course, all the Mormons write letters to the editor. And that's in today's paper. And I haven't read it yet, but Marla was reading it and telling me some of them. And, of course, the Mormons want to say, well, we believe in Jesus. One of the men, I think, in the paper says that. We believe Jesus is the Savior. The problem is, he isn't the Jesus of the Bible. It's a totally different Jesus. And Paul in Galatians 1 says, if you believe in a Jesus other than the Jesus I've preached to you, you're going to be accursed. Accursed. Damned. It is vitally important that you believe in the Jesus of the Bible, who is fully God and fully man. And if you deny that, it's eternally fatal. If you affirm by faith, I believe in Jesus, the Son of God, God in human flesh, who came to this earth and paid the penalty for my sin, you have eternal life and you go to heaven if you deny that. Maybe you play it down low and say, well, I think Jesus was a good man. Don't misunderstand me. I think he was a great moral teacher. That's not good enough. You have to affirm what the Bible affirms of Jesus, that he is Lord God, Lord and God. And so the most important question that you can answer is the question that Jesus asked the disciples. I've preached on this more than once in this church, and I've used this before. But this is the most important question in the whole Bible for you to answer. Who do you say I am? I being Jesus. Who do you say that I am? You've got to answer that question correctly. And there's only one objectively correct answer. Jesus is the high priest, God in human flesh, who came and bore our sin on the cross. And I trust him. Secondly, and by the way, just before I go into the second point, any teaching that diminishes the supremacy of Jesus Christ is false teaching. Just mark that down and remember that. If they're playing down Jesus, you don't want anything to do with them. It's false teaching. Jesus Christ is supreme. Second and finally, ask God continually and seek him fervently in his word to give you a bigger vision of the beauty and the glory and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ exalted to his right hand. Because, as I said, that is the solution to every problem you and I face, is to have a greater vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said that his lifelong aim was that, he said, I've counted everything in life a pile of rubbish and dung for one reason, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. And he wanted to know Christ in the power of his resurrection. He said that I may attain even to the resurrection from the dead. Samuel Ridout wrote this, as we see the glories of Christ contrasted with the shadows of the law and everything that was connected with an earthly priesthood, well might we say that if faith had apprehended the reality of what Christ was, they would gladly take not only the spoiling of their goods, but also the spoiling of all their earthly hopes, things that they had clung to as so dear before. Once let Christ be apprehended. Once let the beauty of his character as our priest and the blessedness of the place into which he has introduced us be laid hold of by the soul, and the things of earth which would hold us fast, a carnal religion and all else, will lose their hold, even as the leaves drop off the trees in autumn. So why do you need to know about Melchizedek? Because God gave you Melchizedek as one means of knowing more about Jesus, and you desperately need to know more and more about Jesus. And you know, I'm preaching to myself as well as you when I say this to you with all love. I think that we have a problem here in America. We're too in love with the world. And our love for all the garbage of the world blinds us to the love of Jesus Christ. And we need to let those things of earth fade into insignificance compared with the beauty, the glory of knowing Christ and all that he is to our soul. And then the worldly things can come, they can go. Doesn't matter. We're focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to be able to endure hardship and even persecution, If you want God's blessing on your family or your personal life, if you want to be able to resist temptation and live a righteous life, say, God, give me a greater vision of the glory of Jesus Christ. And then when we are enthralled with Him, as the hymn writer said, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Father, I pray that You would open the eyes of our hearts that we might see Jesus more clearly. Father God, I confess we get so caught up, I get so caught up with all the stuff of this world, and we don't seek with a full heart the beauty and the glory and the grandeur of Jesus, high and lifted up, exalted on His throne. So, Father, would You help us to get our focus right and to see the Lord Jesus. If there are any here who have never seen Him as Savior, I pray You would show them their need as sinners and show them His sufficiency as Savior and Lord, that they might come to know Him. I pray, Father, that You would help all of us as we struggle against the world, the flesh, and the devil to see Jesus. And we'll give You the glory in His name. Amen.